Okay. Let's go ahead and get started. Let me explain what we're doing here. We have spent most of the fall semester studying the Ten Commandments. And sometimes as we study these various principles, questions come up about how to relate them, particularly when it seems like one thing that we're called to do conflicts with something else that we're called to do. And that brings up the whole area of ethics. Now, you may have heard the term ethics, and some of you college students may have taken a class in ethics or are going to take a class in ethics. I hope that this will actually be of some use to you in that respect. But ethics, if you haven't heard that term, is basically just a systematic approach to determining the principles for right and wrong. That's all it is. It's just a systematic approach to determining the principles of right and wrong. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is try to put this stuff together and put it all in perspective in terms of an approach. And part of what I want you to see as we go through this is the complete futility, that is the worthlessness and the lack of any effectiveness in trying to approach the questions of right and wrong from a non-Christian perspective. Because so much of what we read in the newspaper these days, debates over stem cell research, discussions about abortion, euthanasia, all kinds of things, issues of right and wrong come into play. And non-Christians tend to say they don't want us to quote the Bible. And yet, those who cut themselves off from that source are the very ones who have essentially no way of resolving right and wrong. So I want us to see that very clearly as we go through this. And I have probably at least an hour's worth of material, so I'm not sure if I'm just going to talk faster, not finish, or skip over large chunks of it. We'll see how it goes as we go along here. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And that reminds us of what happens when you deny God. As soon as you take God out of the equation, when God is no longer the presupposition or the personal framework in which we think and approach questions like this, then our approach to ethics becomes futile. And before we get into this, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing that we don't know much, and we're confused about a lot of what we think we know. And so, Father, we come to you. We ask for your enlightenment. We look to your revelation. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, and that you would show us the great value of relying on you and on your word and on your revelation to help us determine right and wrong. And Father, may we not simply determine it, but may we love right. May we pursue what is right for your sake and for your glory. Give us help through your Holy Spirit as we study these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So to begin with, I want to talk about the futility of non-Christian ethics. That is, the emptiness of trying to approach this without a framework of Christ and the Scriptures. And the first thing I want you to see is that non-Christian ethics has no adequate grounds, that is, no justification for its authority. Non-Christians want us to do this or that, but they can't even justify why. Why should we do this or that? One of the issues is that it's impossible to go from a description of the way things are, or the way things operate, to the way things should be. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Someone might do a survey that says they study people who in their marriages, and they find that people who are faithful to their spouses tend to be happier people. Okay, and that's probably true. If you did a study, you'd find that people who are faithful to their spouses tend to be happier people. Is that a good justification for being faithful to your spouse?
Not by itself, anyway. It might
add a motivation. But by itself, that does not tell us right and wrong, does it? Because another survey might come along and a study would be done, and they find out that bank robbers tend to be happier than the average person in the population. And, you know, it could be. Maybe it's a really exciting thing to do, rob a bank. And after all, of course, that is probably successful bank robbers are happy. The ones who are unsuccessful probably aren't very happy about it. But if you're able to be successful in that field, then you might be happier. It's exciting. You get this sense of accomplishment. You get a lot more money than you might have otherwise. So, hey, that might be you might be happier because of that. But again, that doesn't prove anything in terms of what's right and wrong, does it? So we can talk about what is, but there's no way to make the jump from what is or the way things work to the way things ought to be. Those are two entirely different things, and they require two entirely different approaches. And that's all non-Christians have. They can describe what is, but they have no way of describing what ought to be. And not only that, and this is, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on for this one, but it's very, very important, particularly if those of you who are in an academic environment and get involved in discussions about this sort of thing. Non-Christian ethics can't even give us an ethic for truth. And what do I mean by that, an ethic for truth? Have you noticed that say, your typical atheist or agnostic is very committed to convincing you that they're right? Just like we are. I mean, we're very committed to convincing them that we're right. But why would they care what we think? Why would they think that we have an obligation to believe them? Well, suppose they lay out this really good, airtight argument that there's no God. Of course, we know that they can't really do that, but let's suppose that they think they've done that. They're going to be really upset with you and think you're just hard-headed if you don't believe this, if you're not convinced by my really, really good case that I've made here. Okay? In other words, what they're saying, by the very fact that they expect you to believe a good argument, means that they have a certain sense that you are obligated, you are morally obligated to believe what's true. Okay? If we have an argument about what color the sky is, and you say it's blue, and I say, no, it's purple. And you say, no, the sky is blue. And we go out there, and of course we find out it's actually gray, right? But but you go out there and it's blue, and I look up there and I say, it's purple. Now you'd be ready to slap me, wouldn't you? Because I'm just being hard-headed. I mean, there's something wrong. There's something morally culpable. I need a spanking, don't I? If I go out there and look at the sky and it's blue and I say, no, it's purple. Okay? Well, everybody understands that. But why is it that a non-Christian would expect a Christian to respond to the truth? They can't justify that. Because they can't even justify any ethical principles. They can't justify why we should be obligated to believe them, even if it were true. Another thing is that non-Christian ethics doesn't have enough information to adequately apply its principles, and we're going to see that a little bit more as we go into it. There's just not enough information there. A lot of the ethical systems basically just are one principle, and life is just way too complicated to approach everything on the basis of one principle. Some Christians even try to do that, and it just can't be done on one principle alone. The Bible is longer than one verse. Okay. The third thing is that the non-Christian can't even live with that. They can't live with this idea that they can justify their own ethical system. And so what happens is, what you'll find is non-Christians are constantly borrowing from Christian principles. How many of us admire and can think of non-Christians that we admire in terms of their character or their behavior? I know I can. I can think of a lot of non-Christians, and I look at them and say, wow, I really admire that person for the way they live, the way they think, the way they want to help people, things like that.
But there's really no justification for it from that perspective. The justification is borrowed either from Christianity or from just the cultural trappings of Christianity that they pick up in the culture, or just from the revelation of God that's within them and outside them in nature. They pick that up. So they can't help but borrow these things. That's okay.
When you say non-Christian ethics, do you mean secular or all ethics outside of Christianity?
Well, I'm thinking primarily of secular ethics that aren't based on revelation. So when you get to talking about, say, Jewish or Muslim versus Christian, then you start looking at their scriptures and our scriptures, and then that's a sort of different issue. I appreciate your
question.
Right. So a non-Christian's ethics are often what some people call borrowed capital. And an analogy is it's like a little girl who climbs up into her father's lap in order to pull his beard. You know, of course, I can do that right now for me. But, you know, if she couldn't take advantage of the fact that her father had a lap to climb up in, she couldn't even get to his beard to pull it. And this the same way with the non-Christian. To even begin to criticize Christianity, for instance, or Christian principles, they have to borrow from Christian principles in order to do that. To even say, this is kind, this is unkind, this is loving, this is not loving, this is good, this is bad. They borrow from Christian principles even to try to criticize Christianity. And so it can't exist on its own. Now, Christian ethics, on the other hand, does have adequate grounds for authority. It does have adequate knowledge to apply the principles, and you can live with this foundation. The standard of Christian ethics is God's nature. It flows from God's nature himself. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, there's something about our connection, our relationship to God that gives us more of a sense of a standard. I'll talk about that more in a minute. The standard flows from God's nature. The perfection of the standard flows from his character as well. That is, that he is pure. And therefore, we are called to be pure in every respect, not even slightly deviating from God's commandments. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Not even the slightest little bit. Okay, so now I'm going to give you a mouthful here. And that is like God himself. You notice when we talk about God, we say God is three in one. Which one trumps the other? God's oneness or God's threeness? Neither one of them does. You can't say, well, his one is really more important. That's kind of the basis of who God is. And then the three is kind of a slight detail level thing of that. But you can't say the threeness is by itself the basis of God, and then the oneness is kind of a detail of that or something like that. They are, to give you a big philosophical term, they are co-ultimate. You can't get behind either one of them. And neither one of them is on top of the other one. And it's the same thing when it comes to ethical principles from a Christian perspective. There is a certain sense in which we can say that all ethical principles boil down to essentially one principle, and that is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And at the same time, we can say that the ethical principles can be divided up into, say, 10 commandments. All right, or you could be more specific than that and divide it up even more, because the Ten Commandments, as we saw, is really just a summary of what the Scriptures say, command us to do. But you can't say, well, really loving God with all your heart is more important than following these Ten Commandments. It doesn't work that way. But neither could you say that the Ten Commandments are more important or more basic than loving God. So where does, from a Christian perspective, where does the obligation come from? From a non-Christian perspective, there is no obligation. I can't. I might be angry because you won't believe what I've told you, but I can't justify that. But from a Christian perspective, I can justify that, because ethical obligation comes from relationship. Because we have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with Him as creature to creator. And for Christians, we have a relationship with Him as the redeemed to the Redeemer. Okay? So we have both of those relationships. Now let me ask you something. You're at grandma's for Christmas dinner. How would you feel about putting your feet on the table? Grandma serves this piping hot, wonderful food, and you just put your muddy boot up on the table. You think that'd be a real well-received thing? Would you want to do that? Why wouldn't you want to do that? Why would you feel hesitant about doing that to grandma or grandma's table?
Make grandma mad, get food money.
All right. You would probably hurt grandma's feelings or make her angry, wouldn't you? And you have a relationship with grandma that you want to maintain, don't you? So you wouldn't do that. Now, if you were at McDonald's and nobody was around to think of you as some sort of a clod or something, you might, if it was comfortable, you might stick your foot up on the table if you thought that was comfortable. And that's because you and Ronald McDonald don't have a close relationship, right? So you don't feel that same sense of obligation at McDonald's as you would at grandma's house, right? And that's because that reflects, just in a very silly, simple way, the sense of obligation that we have to God, not just the sense, but the obligation itself. That we have a relationship with God, and that's what establishes the obligation that we have to obey Him, because we're creatures, and He's our Creator. He's a Redeemer, and we are the redeemed. So, we have this obligation before God. Now, how do we know what that obligation is? The obligation comes by revelation. All of the obligation comes, or the knowledge of the obligation comes by revelation. Romans chapter 2, I'll just refer you to that. Romans chapter 1, verses 17 through 23 gives a little more detail on some of this in terms of God's nature being revealed externally and internally. Okay? God is revealed to us in nature, both in the way we are put together and the way the world around us is put together. So we understand some things that God is revealing both in ourselves and in the world around us. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law," that is, they don't have a written book. The Gentiles did not have a written revelation from God, and yet they instinctively seem to do the same things for the most part. Not perfectly, but for the most part. "But these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Romans 2:14 and 15. So, in other words, when a Gentile who didn't have the Scriptures did something wrong, their consciences would bother them. They knew they shouldn't murder. Okay? They would know. Not perfectly, but there would be a revelation there of what God's authority was. Or, on the other hand, if they refused to murder someone, then their conscience would excuse them because they did the right thing in that situation. Okay? Then we have that general revelation in nature, but we also have special revelation in Scripture. Can anybody tell me what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says? You don't have to quote it, but give me the idea of what it says. Okay, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, depending on what translation you have memorized there. But the Scriptures are useful for explaining to us the will of God, aren't they? And in fact, Scripture speaks with greater clarity than nature does. So we have both revelation both in nature and revelation in Scripture. And Scripture speaks with greater clarity. Now, one of the things we have to come to grips with, and again, this is something non-Christians can't really explain, is why is it so difficult sometimes to figure out what's right and what's wrong? I mean, that shouldn't be. If the world is just clicking along according to certain scientific laws and mechanical principles, why should there be any concern even over the difficulty of figuring out what's right and wrong? Well, a Christian can explain that. The agony of these ethical dilemmas, when you feel like you're between a rock and a hard place, if you do this, you might be disobeying God in this way. If you do this, you might be disobeying God in this way. You're just not sure how to work through that difficult situation. The reason for that is because of the fall. The fall explains the agony of ethical dilemmas when you just don't know what to do. And it explains it in two ways. The first one is this, that sin creates ethical dilemmas. The very fact of sin is, well, let me say it this way first. Sin brings upon us a type of blindness, doesn't it? Because of sin. God has cursed the creation in a way that we can no longer see clearly. Just can't see clearly what to do. Romans 3:10-11 says, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God." There's something that's messed up here that we can't perceive rightly what we are to do because of the cloudiness that comes from sin. But there's another way in which the fall causes this, and that is the curse that's put upon creation because of our sin creates unwanted situations. Situations that force us to make difficult decisions that we never would have had to make otherwise. For example, you have a loved one who is on some kind of life support in the hospital, and you're trying to decide, should we pull the plug or whatever. That is a kind of situation that never would have occurred if the fall had not happened, because people wouldn't have died. Okay? Because of the fall. It's because of the fall that you have the gun-toting maniac who's going to shoot you if you don't tell where your wife is or something like that, the kind of classic ethical dilemma. And so you're saying, okay, should I tell a lie to protect her, or should I tell the truth that she gets shot, or, you know, those kinds of things come up. None of that would come up because you wouldn't have gun-toting maniacs if there weren't for the fall. If it weren't for the fall. Okay. So that's kind of an introduction to the whole thing, and I hope that you at least have a little more appreciation now for the strength of a Christian approach to figuring out right and wrong, and the complete waste of time that a non-Christian approach is, particularly a secular approach to figuring out right from wrong. God has given us a revelation. That doesn't suddenly make it easy. It doesn't suddenly make it clear, but it certainly gives us some tools to work with. And we have a relationship with God that grounds our motivation to do it. Okay? So I want to go through some of the various ethical systems that have been proposed. And this is just a very, very brief kind of a Reader's Digest version of them. And I hope I'm not distorting them by simplifying them down to something really, really short. But I hope this will be helpful. First of all, what I'm going to do is organize them by the number of absolutes that they claim to have. And we'll begin with a system that claims to have no absolutes, that is relativism. Relativism says there are no absolutes.
Absolutely.
Yes, does it absolutely. And would argue with you that you have an obligation to believe that there are no absolutes. That in itself becomes an absolute, that you have to believe that. Not to mention that you have to apply that to yourself and other people. Relativism is simply logically impossible to live with. When it says, you have no right to impose your morality on me, then you just imposed your morality on someone else by saying that, right? You say, you have no right. That says something right there about what you're obligated to do. Universally. That's an ethic. I mean, that's an absolute right there. Well, you might say, okay, I'm not going to get caught by that. I can see that coming a mile away. So maybe you'll just try to be a little more cautious, and you'll say, well, I prefer to just say that each person can define his own morality. Okay, that's a softer way of saying it. But if you dig into that statement, you find really the same kinds of things. Because first of all, you have said what each person is allowed to do. So that right there is an ethical statement. But not only that, you expect me to believe that, don't you? If you're a relativist, you want other people to believe that each person can define his own morality. So now you believe that person is obligated to believe what you just said. And the very fact that they're having a discussion about it and seem to be growing purple because they're trying to convince you of it shows that they really believe you're obligated to believe what they said. So you find this ethic for truth popping up a lot in debates. That needs to be uncovered. So we just can't live with a system of no absolutes. Now, there are several systems that have one absolute. And I'll just mention some of them and go through them briefly. There's situation ethics, Kant's categorical imperative, utilitarianism, what would Jesus do, or the Jiminy Cricket ethic, which I'll tell you, let you guess for a while what that is. And the thing is that there's a grain of truth in every one of them. And I think that's where we get into, that's why they have longevity. That's why they haven't died a long time ago, is because there's a big grain of truth in every one of those things. And every one of them, that represents the borrowed capital that I was talking about earlier, where they borrow from something that Christians believe, but turn that into the whole thing. Take a piece out of something Christians believe and make that everything. Okay? So the first one I mentioned is situation ethics. Situation ethics in its simplest form just says always do the most loving thing. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? What's the grain of truth in that? Is there? Didn't Jesus say something like that? Love your neighbors yourself, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Jesus said that, though, I don't think he was intending that we would just throw out the rest of the Bible and just use those alone as a decision maker for everything that's about right and wrong. He was trying to get to the heart when he spoke of these things, not that, that we didn't need more information than that. How can you know what's the most loving thing? And if that's the only principle, how can you criticize anything anybody else ever did? How can you know that what they were doing didn't spring from love? You cannot. You can only say, well, if I were doing it, it wouldn't have been that way. But I can't get inside you and determine whether what you were doing was motivated by love or not. And if that's the case, how could we ever define what justice is? There's no sense of common understanding of what justice is if your idea of what's loving and my idea are totally different. So this is the problem here, is taking this one absolute and denying that there are lots of particulars to the absolutes that need to be fleshed out. Jesus said not only love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he also said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So there's more to it than simply loving him. Okay? Another one is Kant's categorical imperative. Sounds really highfalutin and all that, but it's this, that an action is ethical only if I can, with consistency, will it to be universally acted upon. In other words, kind of the simple version of this is, it's only good if everybody could do it just like I do it. What if everybody else did what I did? How would that be? That's basically what it's saying. If everybody can do this thing and it's consistent, then it's okay. All right. Or as you sometimes heard in grade school, if my freedom impinges upon your freedom, then I don't have that freedom. You know, that's another way of saying it. Now, there's an implied set of values behind that. What does it mean to say with consistency? Why is consistency good? Why is that important? It turns out that the only way you can justify that is to go back to the very same principle. It becomes kind of a circular argument, really. Utilitarianism is another one. Utilitarianism says, do whatever will bring about the greatest good. And that sounds good too. And again, there's an ethic, there's a grain of truth in that one too. The grain of truth in that one is, Jesus said, let me get back to where I was here. The greatest good we know is the glory of God. And so if we understood that, then yes, we are to do what will bring about the greatest good. We are to pursue the glory of God. But that's not, we don't know how to glorify God unless we know some specifics about it. We're not just told, go out and glorify God however you feel like it. We have specifics for doing that. So utilitarianism has a similar kind of problem in that there's just not enough information to help us figure out what the greatest good is. We can't figure that out on our own. It requires us to predict the future. And that's an awful place to put a human being who has no ability to predict the future with any level of certainty. It can bring great guilt feelings if we are put in a position of predicting the future and we get it wrong. Okay? How do we know that the gun-crazed maniac is going to shoot? How do we know that someone is going to die in this certain circumstance? We don't know those things. Basically, utilitarianism says that the end justifies the means. Romans chapter 3, verse 8 explicitly denies that as a legitimate ethic. Let me give you an example of that one, just to show you how the difficulty of applying this. Let's say that you find out that your best friend's wife has been cheating on you. And you're trying to decide, should I go tell him what's going on behind his back or should I not? And so you decide, okay, I think I won't. I think it's best that I not. That would be the most loving thing. But I think that'll bring about the greatest good. And so you don't tell, and you say it'll work out. Well, then it turns out that he discovers what's going on with her. He grabs a gun, goes out and shoots her and the man that she's been unfaithful with, and kills them both. And so your best friend's, her two people are dead, and he's gone to prison. Okay? Well, on the other hand, you can see it work out differently in the opposite way. If you said, okay, I think I'll tell him. Well, you tell him, and then immediately he grabs a gun and goes and shoots him. Then, oh, it's my fault. Okay, well, you can't decide those things on the basis of trying to predict what the greatest good is when we don't know. Now, I'm not saying it's simple to figure out what to do from a Christian perspective in that situation, but we can't put ourselves in the position of trying to predict as our only standard for what we ought to be doing. Okay? Now, what would Jesus do? WWJD. That one's beginning to die away a little bit. There are not quite as many bracelets and bumper stickers and all that sort of thing with that as there used to be. But basically, I'm not saying that what would Jesus do, I think, is a legitimate question to ask. It's a good one to reveal our hearts. But it is not by itself a standalone ethical system. And we cannot use it to make decisions over difficult issues the way some people might be tempted to. It's basically nothing but a Christianized version of situation ethics. That's all it is. It's saying, well, of course, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would do the most loving thing, wouldn't he? Okay, now you're back to the same issue. How do you determine what the most loving thing is? Well, you go and you figure out what the specific commandments are that Jesus called us to do. By approaching it that way, it ignores all the specific instructions in the Bible that are put there for our information. It also plays to a very subjective view of Jesus, where we just have in our own minds this Jesus that's not necessarily the Jesus of the Bible, but this Jesus that we've made up that, you know, is a certain way that we think we ought to be. And one of the things I like to say, you know, the scenario of the gun-toting maniac shows up at your door and says, is your wife home? And you're stuck trying to figure out whether to tell the truth and hopefully, and then possibly have your wife shot, or not tell the truth and hopefully save your wife's life and that kind of thing. If you say, okay, here's this situation. The gun-toting maniac comes. Okay, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus might turn the gun into a loaf of bread. You can't do that. Jesus had some options available to him that you don't have. Right? He had a unique, in fact, he had a unique role as our Savior and our Lord that we don't have. And so asking what would Jesus do in some cases is entirely inappropriate. Because we're not Jesus. We're not the King of Kings. We're not the Savior of the world. So we shouldn't ask that question as a way of determining right and wrong in subjective situations. Okay? Another one absolute system is what I call the Jiminy Cricket ethic, and that is let your conscience be your guide. Ever heard that one before? Just let your conscience be your guide. Probably break out a song about that, right? Well, that doesn't really help us out a whole lot either. It's true that we should let our conscience be our guide, in a sense. But we need to understand what conscience is before we use that kind of language. Biblically speaking, conscience is a faculty of our minds, or our souls, you might say. It's a faculty of our souls that acts to distinguish between what is morally good and morally bad, and prompting us to do the former, prompting us to do the good and to shun the bad, commending the good and condemning the bad. That's what conscience is. Conscience is not a little man on our shoulders. Okay? It's simply the faculty of moral judgment that we have as creatures made in God's image. So we should follow our conscience simply because that is our judgment about what is right and wrong. But it's not a separate little voice inside us that's different from us, from our thought processes and all that. It's simply the part of us that comes to conclusions about what is right and wrong. Okay? So, that means that the conscience doesn't work in a vacuum. It is informed by the light of nature. It's informed by biblical precepts. It's informed by lots of bad things too. And sometimes our conscience comes to wrong conclusions. And probably most of us could think about situations in our lives where we felt guilty about it for some time, and then we finally realized, no, that wasn't wrong. Whatever we did, it really wasn't wrong. And our conscience was free once we had informed our consciences more thoroughly about a particular thing. On the other hand, we can probably all think about situations in our lives where our conscience didn't bother us at all about something we had done that was really wrong. And only later did we become convinced that it was wrong. And then our consciences did bother us. So our consciences in themselves can be wrong, and they're not a perfectly reliable guide. But in a sense, they're the lens through which we view or approach ethical questions. And so to go against conscience is to go against the very thing that you've decided. To go against conscience is simply another way of saying that you decided to do what you knew was wrong. Okay? So we can't go against that. Romans 14:14 says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So we may not go against our own understanding of what's right and wrong, even if it's not quite right. Now, yeah, we need to keep informing our consciences and trying to get our consciences aligned with biblical principles. But when we're not there yet, of course, we never know when we're there. We just have to do what we think, what we've understood to be right after studying the scriptures and everything we have available to us. Okay? So now, those are the one absolute systems. Now, let's talk about systems with many absolutes. One approach to this is called conflicting absolutism. Conflicting absolutism. The conflicting absolutism says that due to the fall, at least the Christian version would say that due to the fall, there are inevitable conflicts and absolutes. there's just going to be some times when you just have to choose between the lesser of two evils. You're going to do wrong, but just do the less wrong thing. That's what the conflicting absolutism would say. But anybody see a problem with that? What's the problem with that? Put you all to sleep, or at least your mouth. Okay, what's wrong with that? Okay, why? What's wrong with that idea? I mean, why can't that happen? Oh, he's saying just that it, say it again.
It's wrong either way you go.
Right. Is it not possible that that could happen?
Sam, what's he saying?
Speak louder.
I'm sorry. It just seems like if you have to make a conscious effort to make one bad choice or another bad choice, then it's still saying it, like, it's still, you know, it's a decision to make a bad choice. And so I guess you're conscious of God.
But what I'm trying to get is why is it that that cannot happen? That's you. Say that.
We wouldn't be responsible for sin.
Okay.
All
right. Okay. Exactly. God's promised, hasn't He? Okay. Exactly. God has promised that He would never put us in a situation where He wouldn't provide a way out, hasn't He? Mm-hmm. So that can't happen where you're in a situation where that no matter what you decide, you are inevitably going to sin. Because God always provides a way out, doesn't He? That's what the Scriptures say. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says that very thing. Okay? There's another problem too. Remember, Jesus, our Savior, was tempted in every way like we are, right? And yet was without sin. Now, if we face the kinds of temptations that say, I've got to sin this way or this way, then Jesus would have had to face those kinds of temptations too. But Jesus never sinned. And so Jesus could not have faced a temptation like that, and therefore we don't either. So conflicting absolutism simply does not hold up to the testimony of Scripture. Now, there's another approach called graded absolutism, or another term would be hierarchicalism. Okay, and you're going to have a spelling test at the end of this. Okay, hierarchicalism means that there's a hierarchy or a ranking of absolutes, so that there's some that are really, really important, and there's some that are not as important and on down. And so the idea there is that there are some real conflicts in the absolutes, but they're ordered so that what you have to do is you pick the lower one to violate, and if you pick the lower one to violate in order to not violate a higher one, then that's okay. All right, so you're excused to violate a lower one if it's necessary to keep a higher one, and that view is advocated by a number of Christian thinkers, but I believe it's not biblical. For one, it doesn't take seriously the fact that ethical absolutes are rooted in the nature of God. Remember that picture of the iceberg and all that? Ethical principles are rooted in who God is. Is God doing this inside Himself? No. All of those principles find their harmony, perfect harmony, in God's nature. And I believe that this view doesn't take that very seriously. God's nature is not self-contradictory, and so neither are the absolutes that follow from His nature. Just like there's no conflict between God's oneness and His threeness, so there's also no conflict between the particular of absolutes and also the universals, like loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The problem here is that it's really, in a way, this approach is another one absolute system, because whatever it is that you use to rank them, that becomes your absolute. Well, how do you rank which is more important, not stealing or not lying?
Well,
Well, the only way I've ever heard that done is, well, which is the most loving thing? And now you're back to really a one absolute kind of approach. So we find that, after all, God did not give us the 10 ascending priorities. He gave us 10 commandments, didn't he? And it really, I think, takes a lazy approach to some of the ethical questions that are raised by some of the passages in Scripture where we find some difficult situations, and the easy way out is to say, oh, well, they were just violating the lower one so they could obey the higher one. But I think, biblically speaking, the right approach is one that recognizes, as I said earlier, the co-ultimate value of particularity and universality. That is, the biblical ethical system has one absolute, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and many absolutes that exist right there with that one absolute. They, in other words, the one absolute is unpacked by many absolutes. Many absolutes express that one absolute. They're there together. So it's kind of a one and many together at the same time. And this approach is another version of this, or name for this, is unqualified absolutism. Unqualified absolutism says there are many absolutes that do not conflict when they're properly understood, all of which find their unity in supreme love to God and love to our neighbor as ourselves. And some of the thinkers who have advocated this are Augustine, Charles Hodge, John Murray, and many others. I believe this is the only one that does justice to the one and many nature of God and the non-contradictory nature of God. I think it's founded in Scripture. We can see this in the greatest commandment and the Ten Commandments. It doesn't force us, put us in a position where we're called to be omniscient, but it forces us to rely on God and His revelation for whatever is the greatest good, the most loving thing, how to love in the highest sense, the greatest glory of God, and all those sorts of things. We trust what God has said it will bring Him glory and is most loving and so on. And it also teaches us, and we've talked about this in the past, it teaches us that there's no ultimate conflict between our happiness and our duty. Yes, in the short term, these things come into conflict. But ultimately, the greatest reward, the greatest satisfaction comes in the path of duty, even if in the short term it calls us to go to the cross, like Paul was talking about this morning. It also requires both biblical actions and biblical motives. Loving God with all your heart and not stealing both come together in terms of addressing our heart as well as our outward actions. And that's why I believe that Paul said those who are in the flesh cannot please God, because they might go outwardly, do all the right things, but their motives are not going to be with supreme love to God and love to man itself. Let me just give you we're a little bit over here, but let me just give you a few principles for how to deal with some of the difficulties. And I know this just leaves with lots of questions. But the first one is this: how do we resolve ethical dilemmas? The first thing to realize is that there are sometimes where the right decision has agonizingly difficult consequences. Making the right decision doesn't mean that you just found a way to kind of cut right through there and go smooth sailing on. The right decision might call for your death or someone else's or some horribly embarrassing thing or something like that. Okay? We just need to recognize that. That's part of living in a fallen world, is that the right decision is not necessarily the easy decision. Okay. Another thing we need to recognize is some of the dilemmas that you hear in an ethics class are just hypothetical. A lot of them just aren't going to happen. And a lot of times what they do is they funnel the discussion down to where you've got to either choose this or this. And it's very rare in real life that you only have two choices. There are usually many choices. The gun-toting maniac example. One choice, the discussion seems to funnel you down to the choice between either lie or tell the truth and watch this gun-toting maniac walk by and shoot your wife in the head. Well, what about the option of knocking the guy's block off, wrestling him to the ground, taking the gun away? I mean, there's lots of other options. Speaking evasively, I believe, is a legitimate biblical option. Well, I haven't seen her lately. Well, you know she's taking a shower, but it's true you haven't seen her lately. I think that's it's legitimate to speak evasively to people who don't deserve all the details. Okay. Some dilemmas spring from faulty interpretation of the Bible, and sometimes we'll come up with particular situation, and we'll say, "Oh, well, then that's okay," or we'll look at interpret a biblical account as though it's an approval of a certain action, and it's not. It's just reporting it. We find that a lot in the Old Testament, where lots of sins are reported in the Old Testament. We talked about Abraham's lie about Sarah to protect himself. That doesn't mean that God approved of that. It just reports it. It allows us to come to the conclusion without saying, and footnote, and what he did here was wrong. It lets you figure out that, yes, I mean, we know that lying is wrong. Exposing your wife like that is wrong. But it doesn't editorialize about it. And I believe that the one of the key principles is that positive duties are generally to be regarded as stewardships. Positive duties like preserving life, like protecting property, things like that. Positive duties are to be regarded as stewardships that we are to pursue within the bounds of all the negative things. In other words, we may not go out and tell lies in order to preserve life. That's usually one of the big dilemmas. We may not go out and commit adultery in order to do something else. Okay? In order to do something that's good, positive. We look for ways that respect the negatives of the Ten Commandments in the process of protecting life, preserving property, valuing truth, and things like that. And I also think it's very, very important, especially as we get into the age of high-tech medicine and stuff like that, that we really need to lean upon one another. And I don't just mean one another inside this room either. I mean, there are a lot of people who spend a lot of time and effort, Christian scholars, thinking about very difficult issues of life and death and things like that. And we must avail ourselves of those means of wisdom, particularly God's appointed teachers in the church to help us see clearly in difficult decisions. And a lot of them aren't that difficult, but it's always good to have the perspective of someone around you and your fellow believers in Christ. So anyway, I hope that I've gone over a little bit, but I hope that this helps you at least think about how we put these things together. I've got this all on an outline that I'm going to post on the web and in a little more detail, so you can go after that.
I just want to ask a question kind of about the reverse of all this. If you covered it, you can say it. But I assume that none of these other methods assume that you will always be right. I mean, they assume that at some point in time you'll make an immoral decision. Do they have an escape from those problems? I mean, we believe that a sin can lead to a sin or cause a sin, so you can repent.
Right.
And that's the end result. So are they just left with, no end result?
That's a good question. I honestly don't know, other than they would say just go do the right thing after that, or maybe try to fix what you broke, so to speak. But really, that's a good place to end. It's the hope of the gospel here that gives us any hope at all, because we're, no matter how well we figure all this stuff out, we're going to need Christ. It's not as though that we break this all down to a science where we can just navigate through all the difficult decisions of life and come out smelling like a rose. We're going to fail. We're going to sometimes do our very best and then look back and say, I messed up. I've sinned against the Lord there. I was blind. I was led by my own ignorance, by some impure motives and so on. And I made the wrong decision there. And I repent of it now. And to the degree I can, I make restitution or whatever. But we're going to need the blood of Christ covers. And that's the only thing that gives us any hope as we look at these examples. All right, well, let's close in prayer. If anybody has further questions, then you can talk to me afterwards. Our Father in Heaven, I said at the beginning that we don't know anything, and I think probably by now we feel it even more. We recognize, Father, that it's only because you have chosen to reveal yourself to us that we know anything at all. And but we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the great privilege that you've not left us to wander around in the dark, but you have given us these clear, mighty, God-honoring principles for our behavior that bless us and glorify you. Father, shape our hearts to love these things. Challenge our thinking to think through them, to reject what the world is offering to us, and to run to you and to your precepts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Thank you.